Good morning. It feels great to be back. I was sort of working out history. So those of you, some of you may know that I started in September of 2014. So I haven't quite been here a year, but I preached in August last year. I came for a week and I preached in August. So this is kind of like almost like an anniversary. So it's really neat. Just how God has taken us all through this last year. So I've had cause to pause, that's for sure. Now, I'm going to confess or admit or just tell you that I'm kind of, some ways, I like things organized. So I wrote my sermon before I went away on holiday. Right? Which makes sense, right? I could do my work during work time. And so in July, before I went on holiday, In the middle of July, what was big in the news? Pan Am Games. Blue Jays not. No way. Anything else? You not the right answer yet. Keep going. Election not yet. Greek financial crisis. Yeah, okay, Greek financial crisis. Right. Yes. So do you remember that? See, you've all forgotten about it. I've been 4 weeks and everyone's forgotten. Well, so the middle of July, it was front and center, right? If you remember in the news. And so as I was finishing up my sermon, the Greek prime minister had finally succumbed to the pressures that be and accepted a severe economic plan that was tied to a bailout of the country, a bailout from the European Union and the International Monetary Fund. Stimulating stuff, eh? Just what you need on a hot morning. Let's talk economics. But it was a stage in a lengthy battle that's been going on for some years now. And we know a little bit more now than we did in July, but not a whole lot. Well, I checked, I looked at the websites last night, so I would kind of be a bit more up to date. And as of yesterday, the European Commission was predicting that the Greek debt would be, get this, 201% of national GDP next year. So all the work that the Greek people do 2016, all the services that they provide, all the shipping that they do and whatever else, the feta cheese that they sell, everything that they do will only cover less than half of the debt that they owe. The European Commission is saying indeed that by 2022, that it will still be 160% of the gross domestic product. The IMF, meanwhile, says that anything above 120% is unsustainable, that a country just can't manage. So the European Commission is saying they have debt that they can't manage, and for some time they'll have debt that they can't manage. So imagine if you, right, had a mortgage that was 201% of the money that you were making. What would happen to you? You'd go under pretty quick. Well, as negotiations were progressing in July, I started to notice a little change in the tone in the media. I noticed that the media was starting to question the economic system itself, right? So, for example, people start to say, why is Germany leading the discussions for this? Why is Germany in charge? Didn't people remember that Germany as a country had received some forgiveness, debt forgiveness, at the end of the Second World War when they owed a lot of money? Why was it that private European banks were repaid the debt that the Greeks owed? The public sector covered the debt for the private banks. Why was that? And why was it now that private debt was now being held in the hands of the public? Why were citizens in Europe mostly holding that debt now? And why had the Greek people really seen very little benefit from the bailout? Well, they're big questions, right? And I will never get to the bottom of it, and certainly won't do that this morning. And I know that Greece itself spent a lot of money, which is why they had a big debt, right? So it's very complicated, and I'm not going to weigh into that today. But that international economic system that has affected Greece is something that we all live in, right? Whether we recognize it or not. It determines how much it costs us to fill up our car, right, every week. It determines how much we can spend if we go to the dollar store and we actually have a dollar, what we can buy. It determines how much a farmer will get paid for the wheat that he or she grows. It determines how much it costs for us to buy a pint of milk. The economic system is made and overseen and protected and sometimes exploited by people. And I am no economic historian, but I do know enough to say that the economic system that we live in now hasn't always been this way. It has evolved over time. And the one we live in now was really affected by decisions that were made after the Second World War. So it's a modern construct. But we do know that the economic system, we live in it, so we kind of have a sense of what it's like now, here in the present. But we don't know what the economic system is going to be like for our children or for our grandchildren. So we don't know what it'll be like in the future, but we do understand the present because we're living in it. The present. Well, Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, I should grab a Bible. May I borrow one? Thank you. So I would invite you, because, you know, I find Paul is so, his writing is so rich and beautiful and gives us so much, but it's also, it can be quite dense. And he's very crafted at making his arguments. So if I find myself, if I have the words in front of me, it helps me understand it better. And it might be that way for you. You might like to have the words in front of you. Sometimes if you're not that kind of person, if you hear well and that's good enough for you, that's totally fine. But I'm going to crack open to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Okay, great. So Paul, in his second letter, chapter 8, writes about the present time. You can see it in verse 14. He alludes to a big thing in just a passing comment, the present time. He alludes to the way God has fulfilled his promises and that the kingdom of God has dawned. When he says present time, he's talking about something massive, something epic. The new covenant has been established by the death and resurrection of Jesus. That sin and death have been overcome. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is just the first fruits of what God has in store for all of creation, the present time. The present time means that we're not patiently waiting for something to happen in the future where we sit patiently and politely with our hands folded on our lap. That is not the present time. The present time means now. The Holy Spirit, which God has given us, is like a deposit. It's actually, here's a financial economic term, a deposit or a guarantee. God has given us the Holy Spirit. So if you look in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a guarantee given to us as a sign of God's promise that it will be fulfilled. So now God blesses us through the Holy Spirit now in the present with things like joy, generosity, faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, and love. These are all characteristics that Paul notes in the lives of the Christians in Corinth and Jerusalem and Macedonia in and around our passage. So he says, look at the Macedonians. It's not in the bit we read this morning, but a bit before that. Look at the Macedonians, he says. God's grace has been given to them, and they've taken it with open arms. So much so that even though they suffer from extreme poverty, that because of God's great grace, they overflow with generosity, okay? God's grace is just provoking them, motivating them into great acts of generosity. And this is the kingdom economy, God's economy. You can be poor and still experience the flow of grace. In fact, the overflow of grace. And what is more, in this case with the Macedonians, their generosity demonstrates that God is at work in their lives. It's evidence of God's grace, right? Amazing. So they give their lives over to God, and these great acts of love and generosity flow, overflow from their lives. Now, Paul, unlike many in this day and age, does not speak to the Corinthians as many of us were spoken to when we were in school. Look at how Sally is sitting so nicely. Why can't you just behave like Sally? Do some of you, do you remember that? Why can't you be more like your cousin? He's so good at math. You just need to, anyway, that sort of thing, right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't guilt them into anything. It's not emotional blackmail. Actually, what he's doing is what really good teachers do, using a teachable moment, right? He says, look at how God is at work in the lives of the Macedonians. See it. See it live. Amazing things are happening. This is what grace looks like. Now, further, Paul reminds the Corinthians of two things. First, that they had already started to make a collection, right, to help out the poor brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And in fact, they were the first ones to respond to the need. But they hadn't finished what they started. So that's one thing. They had been quick to respond, but hadn't finished the job off. And second, Paul says, look, you guys are already filled with amazing examples of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he says, you excel in everything. Now, I wonder what, yeah, I just think, oh, it would make me tingle if Paul said that I excelled in everything. But actually, I think here Paul is being a little bit tongue-in-cheek, right? Because he says they excel in faith, they excel in speech, knowledge, earnestness, and they've received Paul's love. They have loads of this good stuff. And yet, they don't quite have everything, right? So Paul calls them to finish what they started and excel in the gift of generosity, just as they excel in everything else. So I'd like to just draw our attention to the difference between doing and desiring, okay? Doing and desiring. Because here, Paul raises the ante. He doesn't guilt them into completing the collection, and he doesn't just say, go do it, right? He doesn't command them, and he's very clear about that. But it is important that they do it because there is great need in Jerusalem. But he doesn't want them to do it at any cost. Instead, he says they have to want to do it. They need not, it's not that they have to just do it, they need to want to do it. He says this. So now finish it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. He says that in verse 11. So Paul has looked at their behavior, diagnoses that something is wrong. He says, you're rich in many things, faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness. But if we look at that list, I want to focus in on three qualities, okay? So the spiritual gift is speech, knowledge, earnestness, those three things. So what do you think a church community would look like if it excelled in speech and knowledge and earnestness? So for example, speech. What would it look like if a church community just excelled in speech? What do you think? What comes to mind?
Noisy.
Noisy. Right. Right. What else? Encouragement. Verbose, it could be that they talk a lot. Yes, anyone else? Yes. Right, absolutely. So they could be very thoughtful in talking about the issues around them. I thought, as I was writing the sermon, that they might have really good sermon writers and sermon givers, right? Really good at speech or very great at leading in worship, right? They could be that. So that's speech. What about knowledge? So imagine a group of people who know a lot. Big heads. They probably wear glasses. Right? No, but what would someone who's really knowledgeable, if you ask them a question, what might they do? Give you an answer, give you a long answer. Right, so we don't know if there's humility with this, but we know there's knowledge, right? But it could be that someone with a lot of knowledge just tells you the way things are, right? A bit black and white, possibly. We don't know, okay? I'm just playing with this a bit. What about earnestness? How would you see earnestness? What would that look like? Sincerity, yes. Yes, good one. Focused? Yes, that's a good one too. Maybe a bit pious? Right? Okay. So these folks specialize in speech, knowledge, and earnestness. I was wondering, right, if possibly those things that they were very good at, the things that they excelled at, these spiritual gifts, maybe they were coming out in ways that made them quite inwardly focused, right? So just run with me here. Perfect sermons, impeccable doctrine, because they know everything, and everything done with the highest piety, possibly. But I'm wondering if it just kept them so focused on the way they did things within themselves, within their group, right? We do everything right because we know the answer, and our doctrine is straight up, and we're really earnest, and we're just good at doing what we do. And maybe if we go outside the walls, maybe we tell people how it's supposed to be, and we don't really listen to them very much. I don't know. I'm just guessing what they may have been like. The thing is this, though, right? The God of the universe, the creator of all things, made us, wonderful, good news, but also made us to be in relationship with him and made us to be in relationship with other people, right? Not even just not to know people superficially, but to actually love them, right? To love them. And knowing a love that is dynamic, that challenges, that is fierce, and abiding, that kind of love. And I wonder if maybe these Corinthians were just so happy doing things the way they did them, living community, very focused on the local, maybe even just on their little group. We don't know. But somehow they've forgotten about the people in Jerusalem. Somehow they've forgotten that passion that they had to support the people in Jerusalem. Something has gotten lost. They've fallen off the rails in some way. And Paul wants them not to just to complete the collection for the poor, but he wants them to delight in the joy and sheer wonder of God's grace. So, I'm going to ask you to stand up and just give yourself like a little stretch, because I know it's hot and you've been listening to me for a few minutes. So, you know, touch your shoulders, do a little swing, whatever works for you. Do some muscle stretches and stuff like that. That's great. Now you can sit down. And now you can handle a math lesson. I know it's still August. How many of you are teachers and are going back to the classroom? There are a few, one, two, or students? Yeah, so we're just going to have a little math lesson, okay? I'd like to look at math the way God looks at math. And to do that, we have to skip right to the end of the passage, chapter 8, verse 15. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, and the part of the Old Testament that recounts the trip that the people of Israel made as out of slavery from Egypt into the Promised Land. They traveled for 40 years. And so he says this, quoting the Old Testament. The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. So why would Paul quote something about the Exodus? Well, the people of Israel had run out of Egypt. They didn't really have anything with them other than God. God stayed with them. And he gave them food to eat. He always gave them just enough. He gave them manna. He left it for them in the morning and they could gather it each day. Now, because if you look in my house, I have a freezer and I have stuff, I have food there for a rainy day, right? If I were late for supper, then there's like, I think maybe there's some, right now, some chips and some fish sticks and probably some ground beef. And there's stuff that's stored in the freezer for a time when I need some groceries. And we have tins in the cupboard and some jams and stuff like that, so that, you know, we don't go shopping. We sort of shop a little bit and put stuff away in the cupboard. Anyway, but it wasn't like that when people were on the Exodus, right? They couldn't get a little bit extra. They couldn't store stuff away. In fact, God said, don't. I will give you as much as you need. Don't worry, right? I'll give you as much as you need. So just take what you need for the day. But of course, what happened? Some people were worried about tomorrow, so they gathered it up for enough for the day, and then they gathered up a little bit extra. And they put a little bit extra, I guess, I don't know, in their pocket or whatever. The next morning, when they woke up and they looked in their pocket maybe for a little extra snack, what was there but a pocket full of rot and worms, right? So God wouldn't let the manna last for more than the day that they needed it. He gave them enough each day. But he also told the people of Israel, I want you to rest. Just like when I made creation and I took a day of rest, I want you to rest. So on the Sabbath day, the day before, I'll give you double portion. So you can have enough for the day, and then you can have enough so you can just rest on the Sabbath day. So then you could gather some for today and some for tomorrow, and that was great. Now, there were some who thought, I'll just go out and get a bit more. So it's the Sabbath day, and they had already gathered double portion, and they went out, and guess what? There was no manna, because God gave them exactly what they needed and when they needed. At the end of the day, all of God's people had enough, no more, no less, because God provides for his people. Now, God's math, I'm going to argue to you this morning, is rooted in his love. It's abundant, God's love. It's generous. Oop. It's gracious. It overflows. It's spirit-driven. Now, it's not about who gets out earliest in the morning and grabs the most manna, who hoarded manna for another day. It's about God providing enough and his people having to trust that God will provide. But Paul takes this one step further, because the Macedonians barely had enough, but they still gave what they could because they were delighting in God's love for them. And the Corinthians, we have to infer, have resources. And perhaps some have been arguing that the collection is just a way of taking from them and leaving them with the burden of poverty. Maybe someone is something's holding them back from completing the collection that they've started. Maybe it's greed, hardness of heart, absence of grace, not being able to trust God. We don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. But Paul invites them into God's economy because he says it's a matter of equity. It's a matter of fairness. If the circumstances were reversed, the brothers and sisters from Jerusalem would relieve them, the Corinthians, of their need, says Paul. And you know what? When you give, Paul says, you will benefit from their prayers and the fellowship with the Jerusalemites. God's math is more than this. Look at Jesus Christ, says Paul. He has everything. He had everything. He was the Son of God, present at the creation of the world, a rich, rich man, verse 9. Not rich in the way we see it. But he gave up all that he had because of love. He experienced the direst poverty imaginable, being separated from his Father. And he carried the burdens of sin and poverty and shame, and our poverty, our sin, and our shame. And because of what he did, we became rich, redeemed, restored, forgiven. Amazing grace, abundant love, because of what he did. So Jesus trusted God, and he gave everything up. He was burdened so much that he suffered death on the cross, and he went to hell. But he trusted God, and he was raised from dead on the third day. The rub for us, though, as I conclude, is that we live in a time of abundance, relative abundance, and we live in a place of great abundance and wealth. But it behooves us to think about what we excel in. What spiritual gifts do we excel in? Are we like the Macedonians, the Corinthians, the Jerusalemites? Are we severely tested in affliction? Are we abounding in joy? Are we giving what we can to the relief of others? Are we giving ourselves first to the Lord? Or are we doing this because we feel that we have to? Or are we desiring and thirsting to have God's grace outpouring from every aspect of our lives? So I think about what Paul writes in this little portion of his letter about the grace of generosity. He talks about equality and fairness. He talks about giving out of grace. He talks from a place of no guilt, right? It's not to be done out of guilt. And it's not to be done so that you yourself are in poverty. It's not punitive. But it does reflect the love of God. And I wonder if we look at that package together, what does that look like? Because I think the challenge for us is so great, because we do live in a time of great abundance, but it's not universal abundance, right? So how can we live out God's love, live Christ-like in this world, so that others might know God's love in a new and fresh and amazing way, and be relieved of really serious things like poverty, affliction, right? So I'll leave us hanging, because I think it's something to ponder. Let's pray. Father God, this reading from this morning is so big, and there are so many pieces to it, but in some ways it's so simple. Paul is calling us to see equity and fairness, and we know that when we are in with you in the heavenly kingdom, in the new kingdom, and the new heaven and new earth, it's not going to be haves and have-nots. It's not going to be poverty. It's not going to be disease or death. There's going to be this time of great shalom. So show us, Lord, what we can do to serve you and bring glory to you and share your shalom in this world, even when it is costly to us. Help us do it, to know the grace that comes from being generous. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.